In regards to boats, does everyone know what I mean when I say dinghy? Does everyone know what a dinghy is? I've seen a lot of nods and a lot of blank faces. It is a silly word, I know that. But a dinghy is a small boat attached to a larger vessel. It's either drugged behind or hanging off the side or hanging off the back. And it's kind of like a lifeboat, but you don't use it in emergency situations. You use it for whenever you want to use a small boat instead of a big one. So like really big boats, they could use dinghies, like if they can't get to the shore, so they'd lower the dinghy and the dinghy would bring them ashore. Or you get to some location and just want to have fun in a smaller boat. When I was young, I spent many, many weekends boating on the Mississippi River. My grandfather really, really, really loved boats. He instilled that love in his three children, my dad and my two uncles. And we would often use my grandpa's old houseboat. Some summers, I remember being there literally every single weekend of the summer, Friday night and Saturday. And don't let me fool you, though, this was not glamorous by any means. This was a very, very, very old boat. And it would often require just as much work getting the engine, like just as much time working on the engine before we took it out of the dock as it would get to spend at the beach, wherever the sandbar that we'd go to. So sometimes it was a work every time we wanted to take it out on the water. And then also it had air conditioning, but only when it was docked, because it had a generator on it, but the generator has not worked in many, many years. And so only when we were docked. But the purpose isn't to stay docked, the purpose is to go out and have fun on the water. And so it was basically a large tent on the water is what this houseboat was. But it did have a dinghy hanging off the back. And one thing I really liked when I was a kid is when we'd park at a sandbar, an island somewhere on the river, then I would lower the dinghy and I'd go around and have some fun in the little 3.5 horsepower engine and I'd boat around on there. And I had a couple good adventures on that little boat. One such adventure was the time that the rest of my family was off playing down further down the sandbar. I think they were cooking and, you know, having fun. I was just in the little dinghy having fun. And so I decided to park it alongside the boat instead of dock it where it should and get raised up out of the water. I just parked it alongside. We did that a lot. But I had in my head the silly idea that instead of tying off the boat before I got out, I would just get the line in my hand and then climb out of the boat. And then I'd tie it off. Not the wisest decision. Because somehow I ended up completely suspended over the water with my hands on the houseboat and my feet on the dinghy, and I was screaming, "Help! Help!" And no one heard me because they're on the other side of the boat far down the sandbar. And little me had really strong abs, apparently, because I did not fall into the water that day. I was able to pull myself back together, which was pretty impressive. I don't know how that was done. Thinking back, it really would have been okay to fall in the water. That wouldn't have been that big of a deal. We were parked at the beach. I mean, I could have just walked out from there, but in my head, I was thinking, I can't fall, oh no. And so that was a good experience. Another adventure, though, this one was with the entire family. One time, we saved some people who were in a boat that was sinking. We're driving down the river, and we see off to the side, outside of the channel, somebody ran their boat into a dike. A dike is a structure of rocks under the water. It sometimes sticks above the water, but sometimes if the water's high, you can't see it. And that's why you've got channels. That's the safe place to boat. And they ran into the dike, and they were sinking. And it's not a good spot to be sinking in the Mississippi River. It's a very not safe river in some spots. And so their boat's sinking, and so we send the dinghy out to them. We just throw them a line, and they grab the line, and they pull the dinghy over to them, and they climb into the little dinghy and get saved. And we saved everybody, and all was good. But the first guy, though, to climb into the dinghy, he grabs on, tries pulling himself in, and flips the boat over on top of himself. And all the stuff in the boat fell out. And most stuff on the river, on the lake, those of you who boat, know that most of the stuff you buy, you put a flotation device somehow on it, right? That's the smart thing to do. And everything's fine. Everything is safe except for one thing. What's the one thing designed to sink in the water? Specifically designed to sink and not come back up was the anchor on that boat. This is not the same anchor, obviously. It's a very similarly sized anchor. But the anchor in that boat was my dad's favorite anchor. My grandfather passed away before I was born. My dad just loves anything that reminds him of his dad. And this anchor was his dad's anchor, and it fell into the water. It was not tied off to the boat, and it just sank. The purpose of an anchor is to sink, but it's to sink in, and these little things are supposed to catch into something and grab a hold. It's not just supposed to sink and not be tied off anywhere. And my dad has since tried several times to find that anchor. He gave up a long time ago, but several times he tried to find that anchor, and it is somewhere, either somebody else pulled it up or it is on the bottom of the Mississippi. Just very similar to that one. That's an ocean anchor that's sunk, though, just collecting junk and goobers of the ocean. And you could say goobers of the river. That's a technical term, by the way. And so it's there. It's just a piece of junk at the bottom of the river, most likely. My dad's favorite anchor that he really, really, really misses and wish he still had. But for those of you who have not been with us throughout this sermon series so far, we're simply walking through a chronological approach to Jesus' life. We're going through all four Gospels at once, taking stories as we can fit them in because we're kind of doing a really high-speed version. But we're covering as much as we can about Jesus' life chronologically. We started in Christmas when he was born, and now we're at Easter. And we've had to skip several stories, but this is the story that we really can't skip, right? What story do you think I'm preaching today? Is the resurrection. You'd have to be silly to not preach on that. Next week, we're going to talk about a cool one. It's Matthew chapter 24, which technically is before the resurrection, but it's him teaching about what happens after down the road. He will teach about the end of the world. So that'll be a fun one to talk about. But I'd be silly not to talk about the resurrection today. And I want to read Matthew's account of the story, so please either turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles or follow along on the screens out of Matthew chapter 28. And while I'm thinking about it, when I mentioned turn on your Bibles, my cell phone policy is you can leave them on. But here's the deal. If you hear something good, then you need to like tweet it or post it or text it to people. And especially like scripture, because it's Easter. And so what better day to just flood cyberspace with the good news than today? You can just do that any day. But do it today too. So feel free to post. Just it wouldn't hurt to have your phone silenced though. I would not mind that. So post silently. Covertly, if you will. But please follow along as I read out of Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, if you remember, Jesus died right before the Sabbath. And good Jews, I mean, this is not just any Sabbath. This is like our equivalent of Easter. This is the Passover Sabbath. And so they make sure they rest. And therefore, Jesus' body was not 100% fully prepared for burial like it should have been, because they wanted to make sure they were done before the holidays started. And so that's passed, and the Marys go to the tomb to finish the work. Also, they're probably mourning. But on the way to the tomb, there is a violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord, brightly shining, descends out of heaven, rolls the stone back, sits on the stone, and the guards see what's going on, and they tremble and become like dead men. And the angel tells the women what happened. "He's not here. Meet him in Galilee." But then Jesus meets them before they even get there. While they're on their way, though, the guards who were watching over the tomb, who felt the earthquake, who saw the angel shining brightly, who noticed the stone roll away, who possibly maybe even heard Jesus talking to the two Marys, these guys get up and go and report what happened to the chief priests. And honestly, if I was in charge of guarding the tomb, I probably would have went and reported what happened too, if I was them. But then they do this next thing. The guards are paid to hide the truth, and they spread the lie that they fell asleep and Jesus' body was taken by his disciples. Now, first off, this teaches us that the earliest critics to Christianity could not come up with Jesus' body, which is a great proof of the resurrection, because they couldn't find the body. Where did it go? It'd be pretty easy to shut the Christians down before they really ever get some momentum if you say, "Hey, here's Jesus, he's dead. You guys are all lying. That would have been really easy to do if there had been a body, but there wasn't one. So either he rose or his disciples stole it and disposed of it in some other way. But history, without even using the Bible, bears witness that the disciples were willing to die for their faith. Only crazy people die for lies that they themselves made up. And you could say, okay, maybe a couple of the disciples were crazy, but not all of them. One of them would have confessed before he was martyred, you would think. And so here's a big reminder for this Sunday. If you believe that Jesus raised from the dead, then you believe the truth. And that's great news. But while brainstorming and praying for writing the sermon, I realized something, that most of us gathered here today already know that truth. Most of us do. I mean, I know that not everyone here does. I'm not that foolish. I know that some of you are here because of social obligations, whether that's family forcing you, or you might just be pretending. But most of us here, though, believe that truth. And so can I ask a question about these verses that I've read that will maybe put it into perspective for our lives of those who do believe, and then also maybe there might be something for those who aren't quite sure either as well. And that question I need to ask is, which characters in the story are you most like? Are you most like the Marys who went to the tomb, or are you most like the guards who were at the tomb? Both were presented with the same evidence. Both saw the empty tomb. Both ran to tell others. But then at that point, their stories diverge quite heavily. And you know, I remember playing PlayStation as a child. I played PlayStation before it was even called 1. It was just PlayStation. And not PlayStation 42 like they have nowadays. But I'm talking the original. And one such game I played with my brothers was Tomb Raider. And I don't really have much to say about Tomb Raider, except that Tomb Raiders really did exist in ancient times. So people did raid tombs back then. But there's one way you could pretty much surefire prevent someone from raiding a tomb, and that is by putting guards there. There were guards at the tomb. The only way you steal something from a tomb that's guarded is with the guards being dead. That's about the only way you can accomplish that. And here's a good question. How many guards do you think were at the tomb? Daniel says dozens. How many do you all think? Two. Those are the cartoons you've seen, aren't they? Daniel's a lot more right than anybody else. There's probably a bit more than two. We know for sure the text demands at least three, because it said some of them went to go tell the chief priests what happened, so that means at least two went, but it didn't say all, so that means at least one was left. So at least three is what's demanded. We also can be pretty sure that these were not temple guards, they were Roman guards, because they asked Pilate for the guards, and so Pilate allowed his guards to guard the tomb. And they take a guard, and we know that the Roman guards, their smallest unit was four people. So there most likely was at least four there. We know four gambled over Jesus' clothes. But the only other mention we have in the Bible about four guards is Acts chapter 12, when they're guarding Peter, and they don't just have four, they have four sets of four. And the reason why they did four is because there's four watches of the night, so one would sleep, the other three would stay awake. Their system was developed in order to stay awake throughout the night. And when they're guarding just one person later on in the Bible, they have 16 guards. But we also know, as Craig mentioned in his prayer, Pilate made the tomb as secure as he knew how. That's why the stone blocking the entrance was sealed. And we know they're guarding against at least 11 disciples. And they know from just a couple nights earlier the disciples are armed. And so you would think they'd have more than the amount they're guarding against preventing from getting into the tomb. And so there's probably at least a dozen guards here now, minimum, probably at least 16. But then think back just a few days earlier, think back to Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Jesus pretty much amassed an army that day. What if they're prepared for something like that happening again? So who knows how many guards we had at the tomb? There's at least three is the bare minimum you can come up with. Logic says there's at least 16 or 20, and then there's possibly a lot more than that that are hanging out around outside the tomb. And so even going back all the way to the very first Easter Sunday, it was a high attendance day to gather around Jesus. But of all those guards, though, they fell asleep. Your system is based in order that you stay awake throughout the night, and your guards fell asleep. They were all apparently willing to lie about it, at least, because the price was right. The sad thing is, they knew better. They knew better than we know because they saw the empty tomb. They saw the stone rolled away. They saw the angel shining brightly. But not just on them. I think a lot of us know better too. I think a lot of people know that Jesus rose from the dead, even if we don't want to admit it sometimes. Or I think we know that it means a lot more than we let it mean in our lives often sometimes too. Just like there were who knows how many guards around the tomb and witnessed the miraculous evidence of Jesus coming back to life, I think there are plenty of people in this world today who have seen enough and know in their hearts enough that Jesus did arise from the dead. But the price is often enough. Jesus rose from the dead, that's the truth. If not so, then where's the body is the big question. If not so, then why does so much historical evidence point to the fact? Even just non-Christians, no one will disagree that Jesus died. That if you find a historian that says Jesus wasn't a real person who died and was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in a tomb just outside of Jerusalem, then they're usually considered a kook and are not allowed in the archaeological community. Everyone agrees that at least some of it happened, and tons more agree that the extra happened, that he rose from the dead. And there's more proof to talk about, maybe for another day, but Christianity, while it does require a leap of faith, it is not a silly faith. It is a very reasoned faith. It is a faith that is actually based off truth. Concerning Jesus' body, you have to ask, okay, so that many guards fell asleep, where is his body? Because you would have been able to easily shut down Christianity had there been one. The 12 disciples also just would not have made that up. Their worldview did not allow for the resurrection of someone before the end of the age. They wouldn't have thought of that. Not only that, a large portion of Jews at the time didn't even believe there was any life after death. And so they would have been hard-pressed to come up with this idea of a resurrection. Not only that, though, but you would never make up a story about women finding the tomb first. That just wouldn't have happened. The only reason why in that day and age that you'd make women finding the tomb first is if that's what really happened. Because back then, women weren't even allowed to testify in court, even if they were eyewitnesses of what happened. And so the only reason why you'd write that to popularize your story is if it actually happened that way. And so there's more proof. I mean, and there's also just the idea that the Christians who made up the story would have confessed before they got martyred. At least one of them would have, but that did not happen. It makes me think of a conversation I had with an agnostic friend of mine a couple of weeks ago. We were talking, and he tried to say that all religions aren't even playing fields. And I had to cut him off, and I said, no. And he's like, well, how can you say that? There's history, there's logic, there's philosophy, there's reasoning, there's proofs. You can try to argue with me about which one's most accurate, but to say they're all evenly accurate, that's just ridiculous. The ones that have more proof in this day and age should be the ones that bear more truth for the day and age to come, you would think. But that's getting further out. But when faced with this truth, though, that Jesus rose from the dead, the big question for today is, are you like the Marys or are you like the guards? And you can put it in terms with an anchor, even. You can say, does the truth sink in or does it just merely sink? Because I think the truth of the gospel is meant to sink. It's a tool made for that purpose. It's meant to sink in our lives. But does it sink in and grab hold of something, or does it just sink in and become something useless on the bottom of the river? For Mary and Mary, the truth sunk in. For millions of Christians since then, the truth has sunk in. But for the guards that day, I think the truth merely just sank. Like a useless anchor under the sea, growing, growing goobers, growing moss, turning into just useless nothingness. The question is, has the truth sunk in for you? Most of us here today have gathered because we recognize that this is the truth, that Jesus rose from the dead. And I can say, he is risen. And you can respond, he is risen indeed. That's great news. It's a great reason to celebrate. But does that truth really sink in? Does it do anything after Easter's over? Is the price high enough for us to simply ignore the truth that was so plain in front of our eyes at some point in our lives? Is it just simply too good of a price, too good of a reward to sleep in and not wake up to read scripture or to come to church? Or is it just too hard to get along with other Christians? Or is it just simply too nice not to stand out in the world? Or does it really save that much time to never pray to God? Again, I'll ask the question, which characters in the story are we more like? Are we more like the Mary or the guards? Both were presented with the same evidence. Both saw the empty tomb. Both ran to tell others. But when faced with whether or not to care about the resurrection after Easter was over, only one set really continued to care. The guards of the tomb that Easter first Easter morning, arguably witnessed the resurrection better than anyone else for all of history, besides the people that Jesus went and talked to. They saw with their own eyes. They felt the earthquake shaking. They fell down like dead men because they were so scared as to what was happening. And yet, it meant nothing to them, or it meant negative things to them, even when Easter was over. Many of us here today, while we may not have seen the rolling stone, we might not have heard the angel's voice, we might not have seen the bright and shining light, we haven't maybe seen Jesus' body physically there in front of us, we've seen enough to believe. But does it mean something, and does that truth sink in when Easter is over? Does it mean something next Sunday when you decide whether or not it's worth waking up to gather with people who believe the same thing? Does it mean something before meals? Does it mean something after restaurant meals when you're deciding how much you should be generous with your tip? Does it mean something as the offering plate is passed? Does it mean something when you hit the snooze alarm in the mornings? Does it mean something when you watch the news, regardless of how troubling the times may or may not be? Does Easter mean something when your friend criticizes the church or Christians? Does it mean something when you know that you can help someone else's need? Does it mean something when you see someone asking for food or drink or water or shelter? Does it mean something when the culture tries to move your boat downstream further and further? Is your anchor sunk in and you're not going anywhere? Because the truth of Jesus, it is our anchor. As I read earlier in the service, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 tells us, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. The verse, as I said during communion time, it shows us that Jesus made the proper sacrifice for us. He's gone before and he can hold us fast regardless of what comes up in this life. An anchor is a very valuable tool and it's meant to sink. But does it sink in or does it just sink and become useless? It's probably the most valuable tool if you plan on staying put amidst a current or amidst a storm who hasn't weathered any storms in this life. It's very important you have your anchor tied to the cleats of your boat because whose boat hasn't flipped over at some point in their life? And how do you tie the anchor onto the cleats of your boat? I'll demonstrate. Got a cleat here. And so this is just a rope, but it can mean a lot more than that. Maybe one thing you do to tie your line and your anchor onto the boat of your life is you actually respond and tie it to your life the way Jesus asked you to tie it to your life. You confess that he is Lord and you get baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and live a life of faith going on and doing the things that Christians are supposed to do. But then also, maybe beyond that, you actually try to live out the fruit of the Spirit because that's how you know that the Spirit is in your life, is with love and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Other ways, maybe, is you actually become dedicated to a group of Christians, maybe not here, but at least some group, because that's the Bible says that we push each other on further and hold each other accountable and actually live out Jesus' body on this earth as many members making up one body. And so we actually become dedicated to hanging out with other Christians because that's what Scripture says Christians are supposed to do. It says, do not give up on meeting with one another. Maybe, you know, we just actually start praying and reading the Bible and doing what God said we should do and actually getting a chance to listen to what God is telling us by reading his scriptures, his words written to us. And when we do that, then we have our anchor tied to our boat, to our cleat here. And if the boat flips over, if we forget to hold on ourselves, our life is still grounded in that truth, that anchor of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't work if we just slip the rope around there a couple times and, you know, yeah, we'll just hope it'll hold on. We'll just maybe try and get outside the boat and tie it off when we get there to our destination. We'll tie it off when we get on the houseboat instead of before we get out of the boat. Maybe we'll just tie it like this a couple times and then it'll just come right undone when the winds and the waves of this life come. Jesus's resurrection is the greatest truth that could ever have happened and did ever happen in this entire universe. All of creation from the day of the very first sin has been groaning to look forward to it. And all of creation ever since he did die and come back to life has been looking back on that, celebrating the day that its fullness gets manifested in this universe. But if we don't make that truth a part of our own lives, if it's not tied to us, if it's not sunk in and grabbed a hold of something, then it's just going to be a rock sitting on the bottom of the ocean. Who cares if it looks like an anchor? If you're just going to throw it overboard, then it's just a rock. And so let's let this truth sink in.